The gospel lesson today is taken from the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. And here we see Jesus coming to his hometown and delivering his mission statement. And next week, Reverend Shaw gets to preach the next section of this text, which is the fun part when Jesus gets done with this and then the town tries to do Jesus in. So sometimes one wonders how one is going to have people respond to the message. I've not yet have anyone try to stone me. Let us now be mindful and aware as we hear the good news according to Luke. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May we be blessed in the hearing of the word. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. 40 years ago, I used to wait with great expectation for Mission Impossible to come on. First on Saturday nights, then on Sunday nights for 3 years, and then back to Saturday night again. I liked all of the characters, particularly Martin Landau's master of disguise and voices. But my favorite part of the show was the opening segment. That marvelous music by Lalo Schifrin. Remember it? Dun, 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 dun. Remember? See, you're with me. I see it. And then the image of the match and the flame. That was great. Although the thing that really got me was the setup, that little recorder and the voice, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps. Jim, your mission, should you choose to accept it, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. I got in real trouble when my parents gave me a little tape recorder and I tried to recreate that. That's not what we do, son. And poof, then the tape would self-destruct. For years, people used that line, "This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, in all kinds of conversations. See, this was real pop culture stuff. But now we look at its rather simple special effects and its Cold War-related stories with something of a jaundiced eye. Still, that show used to make my weekend. Well, what we have today is Luke's making our weekend. We have Luke's setup, if you will. Today we're getting the essence of the mission Jesus is undertaking and that Luke will then unfold and describe. We also catch a bit of what it means for us to choose to accept and take part in this mission and what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. So imagine, if you will, with me this moment, music playing in the background. Dun, 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 dun. And we're going to learn about the mission. Your mission, my mission, our mission, should we choose to accept it. And no, I won't self-destruct in 5 seconds. Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and he does what he normally does. He goes to shul. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, it's clear then from the outset that Luke wants to demonstrate Jesus is an observant Jew. Jesus is faithful to the covenant. So he goes to the place where he grew up and where he first worshipped. I think that's Mission Impossible in and of itself. I remember going home just for visits after I was ordained and leading worship at the church in my old neighborhood. It was eerie. All of those people sitting out there who really knew me, who really remembered all of the things that I had done over the years. And still, they listened to my preaching and they received the sacrament from my hands. And all of them marveled, I don't doubt, that Bill Pay's boy had gone, as we used to say, into the church. My dad would have said, when someone asked him, a clear case of do as I say, not as I do. As Jesus begins his public ministry, we're really kind of brought full circle by Luke, who up to now has only told us about Jesus, about his background, about his birth, about the beginning of his mission. And now on home turf, Jesus initiates his great work, and his inaugural address gives us a summary of what that ministry will be. Jesus finds and reads a passage from Isaiah, slightly amended, and this text sets the theme for his ministry as Luke presents it. The reading is a conflation of two passages from Isaiah, and what is notable is what Jesus leaves out, what he doesn't talk about. Because what he leaves out are all of the mentions of vengeance. His emphasis, rather, is upon release, upon restoration, and upon healing. Fred Neidner, in an article in the Christian Century several years ago, does a wonderful job of bringing out this point. Neidner says, "What is your program, Jesus? We sit in your congregation today. Tell us." Jesus stands to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He ends in the middle of a verse without reading, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Nor does Jesus read more of Isaiah's oracle concerning comfort for mourners and cloaking the faint of spirit with praise, perhaps because further on Isaiah would repeat the claim that Israel shall have for itself the wealth of the nations, while all those others end up with nothing but God's vengeance heaped up upon them. Such was and is the conventional messianic dream of oppressed people. When we take over, we will be on top. The creeps who have oppressed us will have the first track out. Jesus wants no part of that, Neidner says. How then would he bring good news to the poor, or freedom to the oppressed? He would do it, Luke shows, through persistent befriending of the poor, the outcasts, the little people of his day, including those who seemed his enemies. He listened to them and ate with them. Some he healed of maladies and diminished their lives. He simply kept on like that until he fell victim to the rich and the powerful. Even then, he responded not with vengeance or threats or self-interest. Rather, he went calmly toward death, stopping along the way to heal a slave's ear, to comfort the women who wept for him, to ask forgiveness for his murderers, and to encourage his fellow condemned. There we see Jesus' messianic mission, the epiphany of God's glory in action. What Neidner points out here is that Jesus' mission reaches to people where they are, because Jesus is with them, and seeks to transform and to bring God's presence, the holy, into the ordinary. This was the mission Jesus set out to do, and it's still the mission of those who call themselves followers of his. Luke tells us that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God. Anointing was a sign of being set apart for service, and is still used in the baptismal and ordination rites of a number of Christian traditions. Being anointed is a sign of a divine call. It's a vocation to which one responds. Sometimes we get the notion that the only anointed call is to some sort of full-time Christian service, some sort of ministry. Michael Novak demonstrates that being involved in business is a noble calling, and indeed has a spiritual side. He writes about it in his book, Business as a Calling, Work and the Examined Life. What he discovers is that few people really understand their daily work as a divine call. He says, "I know from talking to and corresponding with business people that many have never been asked whether they regard what they do as a calling. They don't think about themselves in that way. That has not been the language of the business schools, the economics textbooks, or the secularized public speech of our time. But most of them, they say, do start mulling the idea of calling once it is raised. Some confess that they could think of what they do as a calling even if they have not. That would not be much of a reach from what they have already been doing. It's just one of those things that so far few people say. Well, our Puritan ancestors did say it, however. They saw every vocation as a divine one, and they understood that the holy was to be found in the ordinary. God wasn't simply sought or found in the meeting house here on Sunday mornings. God was sought and found in every aspect of everyday life, including the work that we do. Leland Ryken has done a great service in writing his little book, Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were. One of the chapters of that text is given over to an examination of the Puritans on work. Ryken points out that the Puritan conviction about the dignity of all work has the important effect of sanctifying the common. He quotes several of the great Puritan authors on work and daily life. William Perkins declared that people can serve God in any kind of calling, though it be but to sweep the house or keep sheep. Nathaniel Mather said that God's grace will spiritualize every action, even the simplest actions, such as a man's loving his wife or child, become gracious acts, and his eating and drinking are acts of obedience and hence are of great account in the eyes of God. I took particular comfort in that. For the Puritans, all of life was God's, every aspect of it. And their goal was to integrate their daily work with their religious devotion to God. Richard Steele asserted that it was in the shop where you may most confidently expect the pleasant presence and blessing of God. This is our heritage. This is a heritage that accepts the mission that Jesus sets out to us today in Luke's gospel, to bring a perpetual year of the Lord's favor, not just a jubilee year every 50 years, but that every year and every moment of every day is a moment of the Lord's favor into which we can walk and in which we can live if we open ourselves to do it. And we do it at life's most basic, most ordinary level. Now, that said, the question is the same as Mr. Phelps heard each week. Here's the mission, if you choose to accept it. The church, the followers of Jesus, has been struggling with this part of the program from the beginning. It's a good thing to talk about Jesus, to think about what he has to say. That's all noble stuff. And it's very good to be identified with such a person. You know, it kind of rubs off. It looks good. It reads well on the resume. But this following stuff, this stuff that my life is supposed to resemble his, that my life is supposed to be different, and that my attitudes and my actions are also supposed to be different, well, that's another issue entirely. Because, you see, that's hard. And it was that issue that Paul addressed in his letters to the Corinthian church. In one of his most powerful passages, in my thought, Paul sets out the essence of what it means to be church. And he sums it up in that one line when he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Prior to this passage, he shows us that the body is made up of many members and that every member, no matter how small, is significant to the health of the body. In fact, when even a small part of the body goes off on its own, then the whole body suffers. Remember, it only takes an alteration in one cell to begin a cancer that can kill the whole body. And as I stand before you as a cancer survivor, I tell you, that's scary. But you learn, and you learn to watch. And that's why all of us are important to the church. Our divine call to bring the holy into the ordinary, to transform life where we are, that calls for us to have the support of the whole body. That's why the church exists. We, you and I, we continue to incarnate the Christ. We continue the mission that Jesus outlined and accepted on that long ago day in Nazareth, whatever role we play. And you know what? I know it's hard for you to understand this, but you know, even the complainers have a role in the body of Christ. Even the whiners and the moaners. You know, Everyone has a role in the body of Christ, and we would be less than what we are if we didn't have them. Remind me sometime outside of the context of the pulpit to tell you a story of what happened to me once when I was preaching on this passage in St. Louis. I can't talk about it from the pulpit, but it's funny. Because you see, altogether, all of these roles, all of these functions, they make a difference in the lives that we touch. In the bringing of the good news to the poor, whether it be materially or emotionally or spiritually, it all matters. Now, in last Sunday's paper, there was a headline. 66% of candidates run for office unopposed, talking about local elections. And the article talked about the situation where people are simply not getting involved in community life. One line hit me. It said, people don't have time to go to church, so they certainly don't have time to run for office. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? It certainly hit home for me. There are, as of this year's count, 898 active members of this church. 898 active members of this church. Yet, on any given Sunday, we see about 350 of them. Okay? We have about 375 households who contribute to the work of this church and 100 who choose not to do so. Not to do so with time or talent or treasure at all. Needless to say, like Paul's body analogy, we suffer. We suffer whenever we lack even the smallest part. We have people who have owned the covenant, who have said before God and God's people that they would worship, that they would grow in the knowledge and the practice of their faith, and they would return to God a portion of God's gifts, the gifts that God has given them. And many simply don't do this. And as a result, the work that we could be doing isn't getting done. It takes not quite 100 people to fill all of the offices, the boards and committees and the like that keep this church ticking. Now, I know that we need to be looking at our governance structures, and we will in the year ahead. And I hope that we'll all turn out for the Lenten program in record numbers, hint, hint, so that we can have the holy conversations that might just bring renewal to First Church. I will simply assume that we'll all be at the annual meeting today at 1:30. Because you see, we need good folks to fill these positions. We need people who will take their contribution seriously and will make an effort to be present at meetings. Nomination time is soon upon us. Please give thought to service. And remember that the body doesn't move or grow without you. Yes, I know. I talked about money and I talked about actually committing service. I went from preaching and started meddling, but I'm going to do that. Because it's my job. It's my job. Two articles in Saturday's paper tell me that the world still needs the church. Okay? The first one, front page. Lessons explore what really counts. Do you know what this is on? This is on character education being taught in our public schools because children and adults don't know how to behave properly in civil society. What happened to learning about it because of your family and your church? What happened? Where's it gone? That we're still needed. The second one was, in the Metro section, compassion grew congregation. About a church that was in a changing area, and because it decided, and I love the quote, our members had to make a decision that we were either going to be a fortress or an oasis, a fortress against the neighborhood or an oasis in the community. This church has been an oasis in this community for over 160 years. We open our doors day after day and night after night to community groups that have absolutely nothing to do with this church, save that they belong to this community and this church belongs to this community. We spend a lot of money every year to keep the building open so that those groups can meet here. That's a benevolence. That's making an oasis. That's accepting this mission of making life better because we've walked through it. I think sometimes we need to pat ourselves on the back a little bit and realize that though this church has a way to go and we've always got room to grow, good stuff happens here. You need to remind yourselves of that. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here and not just literally. Because you see, you're the ones who are here. And as I look out, and yes, believe it or not, I know who's here from week to week. As I'm fond of saying, fat, not stupid. You're probably the most faithful ones, and we appreciate that. But what I'm doing today is I'm asking you to choose the mission, to reach first to our own church members. If we know people who are church members and who aren't attending, ask them why. Invite them back. Let them know that they're missed and that they are important to the life of this church. Remind them that every part is important. If we begin to make those kind of efforts, the scripture can be fulfilled again in all of our hearing, because we live every day in the year of the Lord's favor. We have a mission, you and I. It's a calling and it's a role that only you and only I can fill. It's unique. And today, like every day, we have a choice to make. That little tape recorder is playing. Do we choose to accept the mission to which God calls us? Do we make the real holy, real in the ordinary? Do we touch lives? Or do we become the instruments of healing that God made us to be? Or do we just keep going our own way and doing our own thing? Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to continue to make the Lord's love and the Lord's favor evident. Your mission, my mission, our mission, should we choose to accept it?